Would you turn with me in your copy of the scriptures to Luke chapter 1? Luke chapter 1. We'll be reading verses 5 through 25. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. Now while he was serving as priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord, standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him. And fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife, Elizabeth, will bear you a son. And you shall call his name John, and you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord. And he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." And Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man. My wife is advanced in years." And the angel answered him, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time." And the people were waiting for Zechariah, and they were wondering at his delay in the temple. And when he came out, he was unable to speak to them, and they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple. And he kept making signs to them and remained mute. And when his time of service was ended, he went to his home. After these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and for 5 months she kept herself hidden, saying, "Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among people." Let's pray. Lord, you are the one who gives life. You have given us each, as your children, a name. You are our Father, and we are your children. May we hear your word to us this morning as your children. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.
Good morning, church. I know what you're asking right now. Rich, you're going to cover all of that in one sermon? Yes, put on your seatbelts. The title of today's message is Make Ready for the Lord. Follow Me is this series through the Gospel of Luke, who is this man who calls us to follow him. Make ready for the Lord. As we studied last time in Luke's prologue, as he's writing to Theophilus, he talks about history, those things from the beginning, things that have been accomplished among us. So the point there was, what Luke is recording here is not myth. There's no appeal to myth in this. It's all recorded history. Eyewitness history. Real events that happened in real time with real people. There is a historicity to the gospel of grace in Jesus Christ. In other words, as I pointed out last week, to deny Christ and Christianity is to deny history. We also pointed out to say that Jesus was just a good man or a good teacher is dishonest. History will bear that out in the record of it. So as we're talking about history, look how Luke begins this next paragraph. In the days of Herod, king of Judea. We'll stop right there a second. He gives us the setting here, right? This is where it's all going to start happening. The setting, the context in history, King Herod, King Herod, we know he was a real king that ruled in Judea. He ruled from 37 to about 4 BC. Now, many of the Jews considered him an illegitimate king because he wasn't truly a Jew. He was from Idumea, which really was not what a Jewish king, where a Jewish king should be from, right? But King Herod did build the Jews a temple, and it was a magnificent temple. So we have a true king that his history shows for sure. This man ruled during this time. So Luke says it was during this time, during his reign, that these events happened. And he goes on, and there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah. And I know that means the world to you, right? Well, again, there's history. Not only is there history there, but there's also continuity with the Old Testament. Very, very important, okay? Christianity is not a new religion that started with Jesus. That's not what Christianity is. Christianity is a fulfillment of everything that was foretold in the Old Testament. That's a key thing to understand. This is what Luke understands. So Zechariah, his name, by the way, means God remembers, which is very appropriate. God remembers. Zechariah was a descendant of Aaron. Remember Aaron? He was Moses' brother, and he was the first priest of Israel. So all the priests of Israel are descendants of Aaron. And then during David's reign, King David, as recorded in 1 Chronicles 24, he created 24 divisions of the descendants of Aaron, 24 divisions. And Abijah, his family, if you will, was the eighth division. Each division was responsible to serve in the temple for 1 week twice a year. That's how David organized it. 1 week twice a year. When did David live? Somewhere around 1000 BC. So here we are, a millennia has gone on, and the service in the temple is still functioning according to the same order of the divisions that David established 1000 years prior. And so Zechariah, of the division of Abijah, the eighth division, serving for 1 week in the temple. Okay. And then it doesn't talk about the specifics. We'll get to that. All right. Then it talks about his wife. Zechariah had a wife. Her name was Elizabeth. She was one of the daughters of Aaron, too. So they were from the same family of descendants. And Elizabeth means pledged to God, or God is satisfaction. I like that. It's good. And it says that she was righteous and walking blamelessly. Both of them were righteous and walking blamelessly. And then what else does it tell us about them? They were childless. And in fact, for her, it uses the word barren. That's tough. That's tough. And for a woman, especially in those days, that was suffering. That was suffering. Let's talk for just a moment about suffering and God's glory. Okay? Suffering and God's glory. This is one example where Scripture makes it clear that there is not, although many feel that there is, and this is kind of how paganism can creep into our way of thinking. But there is not a one-to-one correspondence between your sin and your suffering. Okay? Yes, there is suffering in the world because man rebelled against God. But don't ever bring yourself to the point of thinking that there's a one. Just because you're suffering, your first question is, God, what did I do to deserve this? Listen to me. That's paganism. That's not the gospel of grace. Okay? And this is an example that bears that out, makes that very clear. Elizabeth was suffering, but she was a righteous, godly woman. We know that everything happens for a reason. Now, sometimes what happens, the reason for it happening is because you've made a really stupid decision. Okay? But everything happens for a reason, and God's sovereignty is never challenged by our choices. ever. Neither is his purpose challenged by our choices. And in line with what I said last week, suffering or our weakness in any fashion does not impede or delay God's purpose, but presents opportunity for God to show his strength. Now that will also be shown in this narrative today. But please remember this. Those of you who are suffering, who have suffered, who will suffer, you know who that is? That's all of us, okay? That's all of us. There's not a one-to-one correspondence between your sin and your suffering, unless, of course, you've made some really bad choices, okay? And we all do from time to time. But also that suffering does not impede or delay God's purpose, but presents opportunity for God to show his strength. There is purpose in suffering on this side of eternity. They're an example of John chapter 9. The disciples were walking with Jesus and they encounter a blind man and they pop right up out of the blue and they ask Jesus a question. Jesus, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Remember Jesus' answers? Neither he nor his parents sinned. In other words, what he's saying, it's not a one-to-one correspondence. He's not blind because he sinned or because his parents sinned. That's not why he's blind. Why is he blind? So that God can display his works. There it is. Now that's good theology. Be careful that your suffering doesn't lead you to inaccurate theology. Because we have a very real tendency to question God when things aren't going our way. That's when we need to take a deep dive into who God is and what he has communicated about himself. So now let's get back to the priesthood. Zechariah is a descendant of Aaron. He is a part of the priesthood, and the priesthood had the responsibility of representing God's people in their worship. Now, to do this service in the temple, to do what Zechariah was doing, they had to be chosen by lot. Sometimes they would use sticks, sometimes they would use stones. The equivalent would be today rolling the dice or spinning the wheel, right? Spinning the arrow on the wheel. That would be chosen by. And it's very important to understand that God even uses something so simple and mundane as that. Proverbs even says that. Proverbs 16:33, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. Its every decision is from the Lord. So for Zechariah, this was a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity. What was he going to do? He was going to go into the temple. There was the outer court, and then there was the holy place, and then there was the holiest place. And Zechariah, as the priest, would go into the holy place, and just before the curtain that separated them, separated him from the holiest place, wherein was the Ark of the Covenant, only the high priest could go in once a year to that place. In the holy place, there was an altar of incense. It was made of gold. And the priest on duty would burn incense on that altar twice a day. Twice a day. And the priest that would be fulfilling this service was, according to the divisions, the 24 divisions, serving 1 week, and that division would serve 1 week twice a year. Zechariah, by lot, by God's providence, was chosen to serve this week, twice a day, to go into the holy place and to burn incense twice a day on the altar of incense. The incense, just before the holy place, the incense that they burnt was a mix of sweet spices and frankincense and salt. Why is this significant, the burning of incense? Because we see in Scripture that the burning of incense is associated with the prayers of God's people. The imagery there, the smoke ascending, and then the aroma, which is an aroma to God for our prayers. We should learn from that, shouldn't we? God desires, God delights in our prayer. God delights in our prayer. He delights in our communion with him. because he knows it's the best thing for us. Let's talk about in the incense. We see in Exodus chapter 30 where this was prescribed by God to burn this incense. And we find in Revelation chapter 8, verse 3, where it is specifically associated with the prayers of God's people. And I think we'll see it in this text too, because the people were outside praying when he went in to burn incense. And then he would come out and give them a benediction, and the prayer service would be over. So the incense is associated with the prayers of God's people. And the priest acts as a representative for the people. Now let's make a contrast here, because what I just described is very much an Old Testament thing in the temple. There was a priest and there was a sacrifice that would need to be made. But now we are in the New Testament. There's no longer a temple, and we don't worship in a temple. The temple of God is us. And we worship in spirit and in truth. And in the Old Testament, on the Old Testament system, there was a curtain, and that curtain represented separation of sinful man from holy God. And only a representative could go. And in that case, in the Holy of Holies, one high priest, one time a year, to sprinkle blood on the Ark of the Covenant. The lid for that Ark of the Covenant. The name of that is hilasterion in the Septuagint, and that's the New Testament word propitiation. Christ is our propitiation. And when Jesus was on the cross, what happened to that curtain? It was ripped from top to bottom. What is that? What's the significance of that? No more what? Separation. No more separation. God has opened the curtain for you and me to approach him based on the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Okay? And that is ours by faith. By faith. So, in Christ, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace. That's what the writer of Hebrews says. With confidence, let us draw near to the throne of grace. Under the old system, they had to have a representative to draw near to God. We have that representative, and our high priest is Jesus Christ, but we are seated with him in the heavenly places, and we, in full confidence, can draw near to God. It's a beautiful imagery in the scriptures based on the work of Jesus Christ. All right, back to Zechariah. Now here he is. He's lit the fire, lit the incense, and it's smoking and it's rising up. And he's standing there watching it and representing the prayers of the people. And then all of a sudden, poof, there's Gabriel right to the right side of the altar of incense. And what does Zechariah say? Hey, cool. No, that's not what he said. He said, ay, ay, ay. He said, he probably thought he was in trouble or something was going to happen to him. It says he was gripped by fear. Why is that? It had been 400 years since God had given any new revelation or prophetic word to his people Israel. 4 centuries. Our country isn't even close to being that old, right? It had been that long. But the people were praying. They were waiting for the consolation of Israel. They were praying for Messiah to come. And that's one of the prayers that Zechariah was lifting and the prayers of the people. They were, Lord, please send your Messiah. Save us. Rescue us, your people. Send Messiah for us. And so Gabriel appears as Zechariah is before the altar of incense. And he says he's the one who stands in the presence of God and he's sent to give the message. Because the writer of Hebrews says that angels are ministering spirits to God's people. So he's doing his job. Gabriel is one of 2 angels that are named in the canon of Scripture. Michael and Gabriel. Those are the only 2 in the canon of Scripture. And of course, Zechariah is gripped by fear. That's why the first words that Gabriel says are, "Fear not. I have good news for you. This is a good thing, Zechariah. This is a good thing that I'm showing up here and talking to you." And so he has an announcement to give. Let's look at the announcement. And the announcement comes beginning at verse 13. "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear a son." Listen to me. I do not for one second believe that Zechariah was in the temple praying for a son. Okay? I don't believe that for a moment. That would be highly presumptuous on his part. He already knew that he and Elizabeth were well advanced in years, and he's not in the temple representing the people praying for them to have a baby. Okay? I'm not going to buy that for a second. What was he praying for? For the consolation of Israel. He was praying for the Lord to send his Messiah. That's what the people of Israel were praying for. And he, Zacharias, the priest, was the representative of the people's prayers. He says, "Your prayer has been answered, waiting for the consolation of Israel." That's based on Isaiah chapter 40, "Comfort, comfort my people." That's where Isaiah 40 on, that's where the Lord introduces the glory of Israel through the suffering servant, the Messiah. And so he says, "Your prayers have been answered." And let me tell you where this whole thing is going to begin. Elizabeth is pregnant. Now, there's something very important that we need to understand about that, because Zechariah's old age, Elizabeth is well advanced in years, well beyond childbirth years. But the angel from God says Elizabeth is going to have a baby. What's significant about that? This is a God thing. That's what's significant about that. This isn't just a natural order of things. This is a God thing. That's very, very significant. The meaning, this child will indeed be unique and very important in God's purpose. Now, we know every parent believes that their child is unique and very important. But in this case, the child was indeed unique and very important in God's purpose. Because this is a God thing that Elizabeth, now well advanced in years, will become pregnant and bear a child. And his name will be John. What does John mean? God shows favor. That's what John means. God shows favor. This will be a fresh manifestation of God's grace. And the angel is announcing, Gabriel is announcing, Zechariah, it begins here. This is unlike anything else before. God is doing a new thing, Zechariah. Here it comes. This will be the one who will prepare the way of the Lord. So this son that is to be born, he will be consecrated. Consecrated, in other words, set apart. He's got a very special, a very specific purpose. He will, in fact, exercise what's known as the Nazarite vow. Samson exercised that vow as well as Samuel. And look what he says. This is so interesting. He says he will be filled with the Holy Spirit from the womb. Now stop right there. What social political implication does that have for us today? You with me on this? We are talking about a human life that has the capacity to be filled with the Holy Spirit even in the womb of his mother. Now that ought to speak volumes. And any woman that says, "I have the choice to do what I want to do with my body," is at best deceived and is at worst a selfish liar. But this child is consecrated, filled with the Holy Spirit from the mother's womb. He's a living being. We see in verse 41 that when Mary came, now expecting Jesus. Now when Mary came and Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, that John jumped in her womb. Again, his humanity and being filled with the Holy Spirit. Okay, that means he is a chosen vessel. This baby in his mother's womb is a chosen vessel for a specific purpose that God has for him. Can God do that? Yes, he can. Even in the book of Judges, Numbers, chapter 22, God chose a donkey to be his spokesperson. God is free to do whatever he chooses to do. That's what sovereignty means. Nothing impedes him. Nothing restricts him outside of himself. So he's free to do that. Now, does that mean that, let me tell you what this doesn't mean. This does not mean that this was an immaculate conception. John was still a human that needed salvation. He would be able to say, just like David did, in sin my mother conceived me. But God can do what he chooses to do at his discretion. He is still this man, this child, John, is still a son of Adam. And just as there is the Roman Catholic Church would teach in the Immaculate Conception about Mary, that's about Mary, you know, that's not her conception of Jesus, that's about the conception of Mary, that she experienced an immaculate conception, meaning she was sinless. Folks, listen to me. That is not scripture. That is not a doctrine of the Orthodox historic Christianity. That's an invention of the Roman Catholic Church. So we should not be following that, nor celebrating its holiday. But John, nevertheless, was filled with the Holy Spirit from the womb because he had a mission. What was his mission? His mission was to turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord. In other words, a people prepared. A people prepared. What he says, look at verse 16 with me. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and will go before him in the spirit and the power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. Take this finger, put it in Luke, and turn back to the very last page of the Old Testament. Go to Matthew and turn left. Now look at the very last two verses of the Old Testament. Malachi 4, 5, and 6. Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. Here it is. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. This is the consolation of Israel. God is sending a Savior. And the angel Gabriel is quoting Old Testament prophecies, the last one, in fact, in the canon of Old Testament scripture, to speak to Zechariah, the father of this child that would be born, to turn the hearts of the father. He's speaking of repentance, to turn the hearts of the children as the fathers. Okay, the hearts that the fathers had, that heart would be returned now to the children, the fathers who listened to God, who sought him and walked with him. That heart would be turned to the children. A heart to hear and follow God. Now, you might be thinking, because I did, and if you're like me, this is what you thought. I didn't mean that. What about John 1:11? What does John 1:11 say? He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. So what about that? Because John's job was to go out and prepare the way of and make a people ready for the Lord. The nation of Israel in general did not receive their Messiah. Jesus made that clear as he was riding into Jerusalem and he was overlooking Jerusalem. And what did he do? He wept. You did not recognize the day of your visitation. Well, what about all that John did? I mean, didn't he have a successful ministry preparing a people prepared for the Lord? There is always a people of God. First of all, the Lord told that to Elijah, didn't he? There is always a people of God. The thing is, it's not the popular narrative of the day. And it shouldn't be. Because Christianity was not designed or intended to be the popular narrative of the day. Jesus made that very clear. Broad is the path that leads to destruction, but narrow is the path that leads to eternal life. But John's witness was, in fact, successful. We read that in Matthew chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. So there were numerous people that, yes, indeed, were waiting for Messiah to come, and they were preparing their hearts for Messiah to come. And Jesus, later on, he actually invokes John's witness as he is speaking to his critics and detractors and those that are pushing back against his ministry and his authority. We find, if you were to read in John chapter 5, verses 31 to 39, Jesus says three very important things. It's not my witness alone that gives me authority to do these things, because he was asked, by what authority do you do these things? And Jesus said, it's not my witness alone. My works bear witness of me. Now, what he's invoking here is that Old Testament command that for truth to be established, there had to be two or three witnesses for truth to be established. And that was in the case, when that was given, was in the case of a death penalty. Okay. There had to be two or three witnesses. But the whole point there is for truth to be established, there had to be more than one witness. And Jesus is invoking that here. And in doing so, he invokes John's witness of him. So it's his witness and his works and the witness of John and the witness of the Father. So there's more than just two or three witnesses of Jesus' authority. And he says he is to make ready for the Lord. Now let's stop and let's just think about this in application for us today in 21st century North Carolina. A people ready for the Lord. Why is John doing this? Because what John is communicating to the people is God is about to speak. Why do I say that? Because what is Jesus called? In the beginning was the Word. It is a divine message. Jesus is a divine message in himself. And John was speaking to the people. He says, God is about to speak. Are you ready? Now, I'm going to challenge you with that. What do you do Saturday nights? What do you do Sunday morning? What do you do during the week? I'm not saying that this is the only place where God speaks. But are you prepared when we listen to the Word of God being taught? Are you prepared? Do you take the time to prepare your hearts to receive the Word of God? So important. What does that preparation look like? Three things specifically. Attention. Bring your focus that you are prepared to listen and to understand. You don't want it just to be water off a duck's back. You don't want it to go in one ear and out the other. Don't you love that imagery? Not only are you setting your attention, your focus on what is about to be said, but you are coming with expectation. There is a hope there. And with this message that God is about to speak, there needs to be a trust in this because God is speaking. And then there needs to be humility. So there needs to be attention, there needs to be expectation, and there needs to be humility. And I challenge you, folks, make it a regular part of your week. When you know that you're going to go somewhere to hear the Word of God, make sure that you have hearts and minds prepared with attention and expectation and humility to hear the word of God. Because where there is expectation, couldn't have been timed better. Where there is expectation and humility, it follows that there will be a response. And whenever the word of God is communicated, there is an assumption that there is a response on the part of God's people. Otherwise, it's in one ear and out the other. It's water off a duck's back. And who is it that is speaking to us? He is the infinite, sovereign creator of the universe who loves you enough to redeem you and reconcile you to himself. We should be prepared. We should come with the intent to remember in the biblical sense, because remember means, oh yeah, no, that's not what remember means. It means take action upon what you know to be true. When we hear God speak, let's be prepared to take action upon that so that his word transforms us at the level of our affections and our attitudes. And when God's word transforms us there, our actions respond to his self-disclosure. That's how it works. This was the mission of John the Baptist, to prepare a people to hear God's message. And so we come then finally today to the confirmation. There is a confirmation. Gabriel the angel appears before Zechariah the priest, right to the right of the altar of incense as God's people are praying. And there, meanwhile, all this is going out there. Out there, like, you know, they didn't have watches back then, but you know, I mean, bear with me, okay? They're like, they're looking at the sundial. You know, it was here, now it's here. He's been in there a while. Something's captivated him. Why the delay? And so they were sitting there waiting for Zechariah to come out. Zechariah, what's been going on in there? And when he came out, they knew something had happened. I don't know how exactly, other than the fact that he couldn't speak, because Zechariah said, how do I know this? Now listen to me. Before you judge him, you'd do the same thing, okay? Zechariah was an elderly man, so was, and his wife was an elderly woman. How do I know this, he said. This is incredible. Literally, I can't believe this, right? Show me a sign. That's what he asked. Show me a sign that I can know this is true. He's not alone in that. Gideon did the same thing. And what did God do? He gave him a sign twice. So he's not alone in this. This is not unprecedented. How do I know this? Is as much as him asking, give me a sign that I can know this is true. And that's when Gabriel says, I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God. Oh, don't you wish you could say that? You can. And he would say, I'm sent to you to give you a message. He said, here's the sign. Because you didn't believe what I told you, here's the sign. God is about to speak. And until that happens, you can't speak. Did you get that? That's pretty cool, isn't it? Until that happens, you can't speak. All that just as a sign that this God is about to do something. This is a God thing. There's nothing about the natural order of things here. God is intervening in his creation. This is a divine break-in to our world. That's why this is important. And if you have a problem with a divine break-in to our world, you have a problem with Christianity because it's all based on that so much. Jesus was not just a man that was born naturally from a mother. He was God who came to us, the second person of the Trinity who came to us and was born of a woman. That is a foundational doctrine of Christianity. And if you can't handle that, you can't handle Christianity. Okay? That is a non-negotiable. Luke is making that very clear here. So the sign is that Zechariah would be silent. He would be silent until God speaks through his son. You know, Jesus is born. John the Baptist is born, I'm sorry. And listen, I believe this is more, we say, oh yeah, Zechariah, he got judged by the angel because he didn't believe him. I don't think it's just a judgment. I think it's an additional verification that what the angel has said is actually going to happen. Because, you know, they had to wait 9 months, right? And so Zechariah, when he's finished with his duties, he goes out to the people. And they're anxiously waiting for him to come out and give the benediction over the crowd of people. They're raising their prayers up, and he's the representative going into the holy place. And he's delayed, and they're waiting on him. And when he comes out, they know he has seen something. I can't even imagine the expression on his face. But it was very clear to them, this man has seen something. Something's going on. And then he can't speak to him. And they're like, what? What? Speak up. He can't speak. So what does he do? He signs to him. And this is the invention of sign language. Not really, but he keeps making signs to them. You know, like, you know. And then he said, I don't know. I'm not even going to try. But there was a fulfillment, wasn't there? And what was the fulfillment? Elizabeth conceived. This is a God thing. This is a divine break-in to the natural order of things into our world where this one would come and he would prepare the way for Messiah. He would prepare a people, their hearts and minds prepared to hear God speak, to prepare their hearts and minds for the word of God. Final thought today, this is it. God keeps his word. Hear him and trust him. Don't let that be a trite statement. Don't let that be glib. Don't let that just pass over you. God keeps his word. Hear him and trust him. That's what we can learn from today's text. Would you stand with me, please? Father, we can only imagine what it must have been like for Zechariah in his serving at the temple, praying that you would send the Messiah, the consolation of Israel. And then an angel appears and says, now is when it begins. Father, we know that you've made yourself known to us. You have shown in our hearts the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Thank you, Father, for giving us this historical narrative that's so packed full of principle and propositional truth that we can learn from, that we can take home. Father, work in our hearts and our minds to know that you do speak, you do keep your promises. We must hear you. We should trust you. Forgive us, Father, when we do not. Rescue us from trusting other things. Father, we look to trust you because you have spoken to us and we know what you've said is true. And so, Lord, work in our hearts today, I pray, Father. Every one of us, unique in our lives and our experiences, meet us where we are, Father. Speak to us that in our hearts, in our minds, in our affections, in our attitudes, we will be shaped by your self-disclosure. We will be drawn to you. We will find our security and our satisfaction in you alone. We will, Father, rescue us from any other things that we allow to take your place as our security and our satisfaction. We trust you, Father, because you came to us and you spoke to us in the person of your Son, the Lord Jesus, who gave himself for us. And for that, we thank you. You are good, and we acknowledge that and we celebrate that today, Father. We do all this in Jesus' name. Amen.